All right, those of you that are in discipleship too, if you will go on and get out of here. And the rest of us, let's open our Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. I want to talk to you about a dirty little word that gets in the way many times in our Christian life. It's a word that the world kind of loves in some ways, but it's a word and it's a problem that will cause us some trouble at the judgment seat of Christ if we're not careful. And that word is compromise. And I want to just show you some examples early in the Bible of some very dangerous and satanic compromises that were urged on God's people by a very wicked king. And you know, if we're in the book of Exodus, that the story is about Egypt and about the children of Israel. It's in Exodus that we find them being delivered from their captivity. The descendants of Abraham had eventually, after hundreds of years, found themselves in Egypt, living there under the protection of Joseph for a little while. And then after Joseph died, because Joseph was one of their brothers and he had risen to power in Egypt, but after Joseph died, there arose a Pharaoh that did not know anything about Joseph and had no regard for the Jews that were now living in hundreds of thousands in number in Egypt. And as the Jews continued to reproduce and grow stronger and stronger, generation after generation, they came to be looked upon as a threat and not as a blessing. And the pharaohs, after Joseph, turned the Jews who were living in their own community in the northern part of Egypt, in Goshen, separate from the Egyptians, not bothering anybody, doing their own thing up there. But because they were growing in such numbers, the pharaohs feared that if there were a war, the Jews could easily fight for the other side, turn against them. And so, one after the other, the pharaohs began to enslave the Jews, and they basically just turned them into their own unpaid labor force. Some even believe that many of those things that you see, the pyramids and some of those other things that you see, the ruins of in Egypt today, may have been built many years ago by the slave labor of even some of the Jewish people for the 300 and some odd years that they were in bondage in Egypt. But when we get to Exodus chapter 5, we're just going to look in a little bit at the beginnings of their deliverance. God, it says, heard their cries when they were in bondage. He, for hundreds of years there, they were crying out to God. And it seems like the Lord was very slow to do anything about it. But he had said to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, he had told Abraham how many generations his descendants were going to be in bondage in Egypt. So it was already prophesied. Their bondage was already prophesied. And it's not that God was slow to hear their cries or slow to come to their aid, but God had other plans and he was waiting for something else, the iniquity of the Amorites, he said, to get to the brim. And those nations that were living in the land of Palestine, the land that God was going to give to the Jews, God was waiting for their wickedness to get to the point where he could bring his people out of captivity and into that promised land and wipe out, destroy those seven nations. So there were a lot of things happening that the children of Israel didn't know anything about. They're just crying out to God for help, and he heard their cry. But God was juggling a lot of things, and God was going to bring them help on God's time, and he did. And in Exodus chapter 5, we see the beginnings of that. Exodus chapter 5, God raised up a man, Moses. You know the story, right? Every Sunday school kid knows the story. In fact, was it Warren? You were telling me that you asked your kids a question after Sunday morning's lesson, and the lesson was about Cain and Abel, and she asked her kids, you know, what was the lesson about, and who were the two that I was teaching about? And one of the little boys said, no, I know. Jesus? No. Moses? You know, those are two pretty good safe bets, you know. Because pretty much if you guess Moses or Jesus, you might be right about 50% of the time, right? Because Moses is pretty big in the Old Testament, right? Jesus is pretty big in the New Testament. So Moses in the Old Testament is big. He's a type of Christ. He's a deliverer, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Lord came to you and I, to mankind in its bondage, Moses was sent by God to the children of Israel in their bondage. So the story is a parallel. The story of the Jews' deliverance from Egypt is full of spiritual significance for you and I. Right? It's the things that happen in that story, many of those things represent spiritual truths that are so in our life. And so some of these things that we're going to read about here really apply to us, right? So in Exodus chapter 5, we see where Moses has this meeting with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, is the big boss, and he's the king of Egypt. He is the one in this story that represents Satan. Later in the scriptures, he's likened to Satan. He's even called the great dragon in one passage in the Bible. So Pharaoh represents in the story and is a picture, a type of Satan himself. Most of you would know what Egypt represents. What would Egypt be a type of? What? The world. The world, right? And so the children of Israel, of course, would be a type of you and I. Before our salvation, we were in bondage in this world, slaves, generation after generation, didn't know anything but really servitude to the things of this world. Under a cruel taskmaster, Satan does not take very good care of his children. And Pharaoh kept the children of Israel in tremendous bondage. So Moses was sent down to get them free. And in verse number 1 it says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?'" I mean, total ignorance, total arrogance, and Pharaoh has no desire, has no fear in his heart in the beginning of God. He doesn't know the true God. He knows his gods, his false gods, but he doesn't know anything about the power or the voice of the true God. "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, 'The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.'" By the way, that 3 days' journey, I mentioned it the other night, is that from the place of their bondage to the place of their deliverance at the Red Sea, when they finally got free of Egypt, was 3 days and three nights. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb. Right? That 3 days and that three nights is the difference between hell and heaven, between damnation and salvation. That 3 days and that three nights in that tomb is our salvation. And so it was 3 days' journey from where they dwelled to where they were going to get through the Red Sea. And Pharaoh said, verse 5, "And behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." In other words, why aren't they working? What are you filling their heads with these dreams of being free for? They've got work to do. You're stopping the work. "And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'Ye shall no more give the people straw to make bricks as heretofore, let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. The reason they're interested in all this freedom business is that they've got too much time on their hands. So if they've got so much time on their hands, instead of supplying them the straw that they mixed with the mud to make the bricks, let them go find their own straw. But don't diminish the number of bricks that they have to make every day. So it made their lives tremendously harder. Pharaoh increased their servitude as a result of Moses getting involved. You know, a lot of times when the gospel first comes into somebody's life and they begin, just in the beginning, begin to consider the things of God, begin to look at the scriptures and begin to wonder about this salvation that Jesus offers them. You know, trouble usually starts. Satan has a way of just stirring up trouble right at the beginning to keep somebody from ever going any further. You know, so right here at the beginning, when Moses comes down to get the children of Israel free, Pharaoh increases their burdens right at the beginning. All right? But now let's go a little further. We're going to skip ahead in this story. We're running out of time here. Let's go over to chapter 6. In spite of Pharaoh's increasing the burdens, God still made some promises to Moses. And God wanted Moses to relay these promises to the people. And you find these promises in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And there are, we should take the time to read them, but we won't. But in this passage of Scripture, look at all the number of times that God says, I will do this, I will do that, I will do this. He reminds Moses in verse 2, God spake unto Moses, said unto him, I am the Lord. So God, when he begins to make this tremendous promise to Moses, he begins by reminding Moses who he is. And he ends his promise with the same statement down in the verse 8, the very last part of verse 8. He begins and ends his speech to Moses with that phrase, I am the Lord. And then after telling Moses, I am the Lord, he says in verse 4 and verse 5, and he says, I have established my covenant with them, meaning the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. I have remembered my covenant, the end of verse number 5. Verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Now watch this. I think there are seven I wills here. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Verse 7, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Verse 8, I will bring you in unto the land, and I will, the end of verse 8, I will give it you for an heritage. In other words, right at the beginning, the children of Israel are reminded who God is, what He has done, and what He is about to do. So from the very beginning, they're reminded that your deliverance is going to be all God and not you. Right? All God and not you. This is a picture of our salvation. Our salvation is all God and not us. It's all God. Your goodness, your efforts, your whatever, your worship, your prayer life, whatever, it counts for nothing. Like we heard this last week in the Bible conference. Brother Ryan made it real clear one night, right? Our justification before the Lord. It is all the work of Jesus Christ. And it isn't anything that you or I could do. It is the Lord that did it. And it's you and I that just receive it. All we can do is receive what the Lord did. He did it for us. We have to receive it from Him. Our salvation is a work of God. All right, and then it goes on a little farther. And Pharaoh is not at all convinced by Moses and Aaron. And God told Moses that Pharaoh is not going to be easily persuaded. But I'm going to prove to Pharaoh that I am God. And it's going to take me displaying my power and showing that I'm greater than any of the gods of Egypt. Right? So one by one, God begins to send plagues on the nation. And the description of those plagues starts in chapter 7. In chapter 7, we see the beginning of those 10 plagues that God brought down on the heads of the Egyptians. And if you ever wondered why the plagues are of the character that they are, why water turned into blood, why frogs, why, you know, lice, why flies, why this, why that, each one of those has some connection, and we're not going to get into it tonight, that's not the purpose of the lesson, but each one of those plagues has some connection to a particular god that was worshipped in Egypt. A particular god, either the god himself or the area of Egyptian life that he was responsible for. The area of Egyptian life that that god governed. And so God showed that he was more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. He was judging those gods and judging those areas which the Egyptians believed that those gods had power over, like the god of the Nile, right? So God showed that he had power to mess with the Nile in spite of whatever god they believed had authority over the Nile. God could take the water of the Nile and turn it to blood, right? So God begins with these 10 plagues. He's really judging the demon gods of Egypt. He's judging them. He is displaying, he is putting them to an open shame in a sense. You know that's what your Savior did on the cross? That's what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ did on the cross. He took the devils of this world and he put them to an open shame on the cross. Even though the wrath of God was falling on Jesus Christ was demonstrating his power and his authority over those devils. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that if the princes of this world, those are the devils, had known what the outcome of the cross would have been, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known the outcome, if they had known that he was going to rise from the dead, if they had known that through his death, burial, and resurrection, you and I would be justified, you and I would in effect be untouchable, they would have never done that. They would have never done that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says so. So the Lord Jesus Christ did exactly with the gods of this world what the Lord did in these plagues. He was judging them, humiliating them, embarrassing them, proving to Pharaoh that these gods are no gods. These things you worship, they have no power. It's all in your imagination. It's all in your twisted, perverted mind. These things have no power. I can overcome them this easily. And so God begins to judge those things. He chapter 7, verse number 20, it says, Moses lifted up that rod that God had given to him, and he smote the waters, and the waters of the river and the Nile were turned to blood. That was the first judgment. Then in chapter 8 comes the second judgment. In verse number 3, chapter 8, verse 3, comes the second judgment. The frogs, the river Nile, brings forth all these frogs in an abundance until you read verse 3, it says, the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, into thy bedchamber, upon thy bed. I mean, that's a real frog problem, right? That is a real frog problem. Nobody minds frogs down by the river, right? You don't want them in your house. You definitely don't want them in your bedroom. I mean, I don't care. Jeremiah Johnson doesn't even want them in his bed, right? Nobody wants. I mean, it's almost like God is having a little fun with this here. I mean, God could have done a lot of things, but I think God's almost got a sense of humor. He's going to send the frogs in their homes, in their beds. You know, imagine it opening up their kitchen cupboards and the frogs are jumping out. You open the oven, they're in the oven, they're in your clothes, they're in your sheets, they're everywhere. Worse than New York roaches, right? Everywhere. And you know what's really weird? All along, Pharaoh's magicians, who have some kind of ungodly power here, I mean, when Moses turned the river to blood, they had the power to do the same. But why would they? It's like cut your arm off to spite your nose. Oh, well, we can do that too. We can poison our own rivers. Watch us. And then Moses brings all these frogs up out of the river. And it says in verse number 7, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Why would they do that? That's pretty stupid. But they did it as well. And then they get to the third plague down in verse number 16, and by the way, after those first two plagues, There was a little respite, you know, a little break. And verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, you know, the frogs went away, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice. All the dust of Egypt became lice, crawling through everybody's hair and getting in everything. I mean, can you imagine? How many grains of dust would there be? And now it's all like creepy, crawly lice. And you know what? There was something about that one. The magicians couldn't imitate that. In fact, it says, let's see, where is that? Verse 18. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. They could turn the water to blood. And they, even when Moses threw his staff down and it became a serpent, they were able to do that as well. Satan has got a lot of power. And they were even able to bring up frogs out of the rivers. But when the lice, for some reason, they were not able to do. And then verse 19, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So far we've been through rivers turning to blood, frogs in your bedroom and in your bed, everywhere, all the dust of the earth turning to lice, and Pharaoh was still stubbornly not going to let the children of Israel go. And then we come to this fourth one, and this one made a crack in Pharaoh's armor. And the Lord said, verse 20, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. Can you imagine? Could you imagine? And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. Now that's where the Jews lived, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. You can imagine that, I mean, everything they touched would have been spoiled, and as they carry disease and they carry filth and they just fly from one thing to another. And so in a short period of time, the damage that would have been done to the whole nation. And finally, in verse 25, Pharaoh relents after the fourth plague. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, finally, go ye, sacrifice to your God. But you know what? Beginning with this verse, Pharaoh suggests four compromises. Right? Moses had already said where and how the children of Israel were to worship God. They were to go 3 days' journey. That would have put them out of the land of Egypt. That would have put them across the river, across the sea. And he had already explained to them why they had to do this, that their God called them to worship Him. But Pharaoh begins here by offering a compromise. Look in verse number 25. Here's the first of four of these compromises. In the land. In the land. That's the first. In other words, all right, you can go and worship your God. You can go sacrifice to your God, but just do it right here. Stay right here in Egypt, because what's the difference? Your religion, our religion, it's just religion. Our worship, your sacrifice, our sacrifice. Why do you have to go anywhere? Why not just, you could sacrifice to your God right here? So the first compromise that Pharaoh, and remember he's a type of Satan, These are some of the ways in which Satan would try to get you and I to compromise. In a sense, he's saying, look, there is no difference between you and us, between your sacrifice and our sacrifice. Why can't you do what you're going to do right here? Why do you have to go anywhere? Why can't you stay put? Stay where you are. Can't you serve God in the condition you're in? But you know that our salvation, any kind of a salvation that does not deliver you and I from Egypt is no salvation at all. Any kind of a salvation that does not deliver you from Egypt, from this world, is no salvation at all. It's no deliverance at all. Remember, everything that God was going to do with the children of Israel was going to be a picture, was going to be a type of what He would do with you and I. What happened to them physically is what would happen to you and I spiritually. Moses knew that the children of Israel needed to sacrifice to God, but that sacrifice could not be done in Egypt. You know what? You and I have no common ground with this world. You and I, as Christians, have no common ground with this world. Now, it's hard for some Christians to get that through their thick heads, because we want to try to find a way to sort of satisfy the world and satisfy God at the same time. Please Pharaoh and please God at the same time. Keep Pharaoh happy and keep the Lord satisfied at the same time. But we have no common ground with Egypt. In a sense, Pharaoh was saying, all worship is the same. And Pharaoh had nothing against religion. I mean, he was very religious. He was, in fact, a god in his religion. He was worshipped in his religion. He loved religion. Satan is a god with a small g, the god of this world. And as a small g god, he loves religion. He loves worship. He loves to see people get all excited and get worked up about, you know, religious things. No problem. He just wants lots of the world mixed in it. He wants lots of this world mixed in it. This world and Satan himself love religion, have no problem with religion. It's the truth they hate. It's the truth they hate. You see, there was a problem. The Egyptians had something that they hated very much. And Moses knew that. In fact, his answer to Pharaoh reveals that Moses understood what the problem would be if they stayed in the land and worshiped. Look at verse 26. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do. It would not be suitable. Meet means fit, suitable. This would not be right for us to stay in the land and worship. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord, our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? Well, what was the abomination of the Egyptians? Sheep. Go back to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. That was something the Egyptians hated. They hated it so much that it was an abomination to them. That's pretty strong. It's a pretty strong emotion. Abomination. Genesis chapter 46. Look at verse 33. Genesis 46 and verse number 33. Joseph is speaking to his brothers here. This is when they had first come down into Egypt. They came down there looking for bread because there was a famine in the land. And Joseph is offering them, you know, safe haven in Egypt. But he knows that they've got to be careful about how they present themselves to Pharaoh. And he's telling them how to go present themselves to Pharaoh. It says, and it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth. And that wasn't a lie, because Abraham had lots of cattle. Our trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers. Joseph said, say that. Why? That ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Pharaoh hated shepherds. Isn't that weird? The Egyptians hated sheep. And anybody that kept sheep was like, it wasn't just that they didn't like shepherds. It's not that they just didn't like sheep and thought sheep were dirty and smelly. They were an abomination to them. And anybody involved with sheep and anybody that was a shepherd was a tremendous offense to Egypt. You think about that as it relates to you and I. You know, Satan hates our shepherd. He hates our shepherd. And he hates our shepherd's sheep. Our shepherd is an abomination to him. And he despises the good shepherd's sheep. That's you and me. And Moses knew that. Moses knew that. Moses knew that God was going to require them to offer up those lambs. And he's thinking, now, as soon as we bring our sheep and we start to sacrifice to the Lord, he said to Pharaoh, we are going to be offering up that which is an abomination to the Egyptians. How can we do that? You're not going to be able to look on what we do and tolerate that. Think about that. Do you know what? The world does not understand what you and I do. The world does not understand why anybody should get so excited about a shepherd. About the shepherd we got. The world doesn't understand what the big deal is about the Lamb of God. They don't mind worship. They don't mind religion. But you know what? Everything that you and I have revolves around that Lamb of God. It revolves around the sacrifice that our Savior made for us. And the world, we can't expect the world to understand it. We can't expect the world to love it. We can't expect the world to approve of it. But a lot of churches today, they're trying to do things in such a way that the world would approve of it. Trying to get the world to like us. You know, we don't want anybody to think we're weird. We don't want anybody to think we're different. So let's try and figure out ways so that we could make our church so that the world, the unsaved, would come here and think we're cool. You know what? You're only going to make God angry by trying to do that. There is no way the world is ever going to understand salvation. The world is never going to understand what your joy and excitement over Jesus Christ is really all about. The world is never going to understand. The world loves to sing and dance. And in many churches, worship is basically just singing and dancing. You could just substitute any kind of words in most of the Christian songs today. And I know there are some, you know, we're criticized sometimes. You guys hang on to those stinking old hymns. Well, you ought to just open up a hymn book one time and just read the words in those stinking old hymns. Just read the words. You know what they're about? They're about the shepherd. They're about the Lamb of God. They're about the blood. They're about all the things that the world finds distasteful. You know, the world says that one of the criticisms against Christianity is that you guys are always singing about the blood and preaching about the blood and what does it matter with you people? You're a bloody people. That's a bloody religion. Yeah, unfortunately, or fortunately, whichever way you look at it, fortunately for us, it took the blood of Jesus Christ for you and I to be free.
Amen.
And you and I cannot expect the world to like how we worship, to like the one that we exalt, to like our music, to like anything about us. Why should we even care? Why should we even care? Why should we even care what the world thinks about us to begin with? Moses had no concern what Pharaoh thought about him. Moses was not worried that the Egyptians, let's figure out, maybe there's a way that we could compromise. If we stay in the land, they're going to hate us for offering sheep. Maybe we could just offer up some donuts or something. Maybe there's another way. Maybe we could just compromise a little bit. Because, I mean, after all, God sees our heart and, you know, maybe we could offer some chickens. Maybe we could sacrifice from crocodiles. There's plenty of crocodiles. We could pull them out of the Nile, one right after the other. We could offer God some crocodiles. Let's make a compromise so that the world will like us. You know what? As a Christian, you're going to find out early if that's what you're all about. You're going to be compromised until the day you die. Because there's always going to be somebody that doesn't like something about your Christianity. And if you and I are always trying to change something to please the world, we'll be changing forever. What we ought to do is just find out what it is that God requires of us, what would please the Lord. And it doesn't matter what Pharaoh wants. It doesn't matter what Pharaoh wants. The Lord intended to deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1, go there. Galatians chapter 1. Remember, Egypt represents the world, and God wanted His people out of that place. He wanted them out of that place. Galatians chapter 1. I know physically we can't ever get out of this world. We will one day when the Lord comes to take us home. We're still in this world, but we are not supposed to be of this world. Egypt is not any longer supposed to be in our heart. The Lord wants us out of it, wants it out of us. And in Galatians chapter 1, look at verse number 3, Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, you know, that's what Moses went down to Egypt to do. To deliver. That's a strong word. To deliver. You and I have been delivered from this present evil world. Delivered. And Moses knew the children of Israel would not really be delivered from Egypt if they stayed in Egypt. Pharaoh would still have control over them. Pharaoh would still have influence over them. They would never really be free. And God intended that you and I would be completely free and delivered from this present evil world. In fact, all through the Scriptures, we see verses about that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 9 and 10. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. Think about that. God delivered you and I from so great a death. Are you saved tonight? Do you know that you have been delivered? It took someone greater than Moses to deliver you and I, because the one that had us in bondage was one greater than Pharaoh. And we were under a power greater than Egypt. We were under the power of this world, of the devil himself, of the authorities, those invisible authorities that rule this world, that spiritual wickedness in high places, the Bible speaks about them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Those are spiritual entities, more powerful than anything Pharaoh had. And you and I were under their authority, under their power. We were in bondage, didn't know we were in bondage. We were in bondage, under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were under that authority. We were under that king. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, greater than a Moses, it took somebody like Jesus Christ to come down and judge those gods and take our sin, die on the cross, so that He could deliver us from so great a death. And He continues to do that, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We are delivered, and our deliverance, the fact that we are delivered, our deliverance has allowed us to make a clean break. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse number 13. It says, it's speaking of Jesus Christ in the previous verses, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, delivered us from so great a death, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, why would I need to be delivered from the power of darkness if I was never under the power of darkness? If you were never under the power of darkness, you'd need no deliverance from it. But that means you and I didn't even realize it, how we were being influenced by the powers that are in this world. You and I, before we were lost, we didn't even realize how we think and act and are influenced by those spirits, by those powers that are in this world. We were under the power of darkness. And what Jesus Christ did for us when He saved us was He broke that power over us, delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've got a great deliverer. And you know what? That deliverance, there could be no compromise with the world. The world couldn't help us get free. And Moses, the type in the Old Testament, is necessary because everything that God did with Moses and the children of Israel was going to be a picture of what He was going to do with us. So their salvation couldn't take place in Egypt. They had to get out. It couldn't happen in the land because God didn't want to leave you under the authority and the power and the influence of this world once you got saved. He intended you and I always to be outsiders. You know, as Christians, we're always going to be outsiders. Now, if you're one of those people that just likes being in the in crowd, you better get used to it. Because as a Christian, you're always going to be on the outside. As far as the world's concerned, we're on the outside, looking in. Get used to it. Learn to enjoy it. Your Savior was on the outside. He was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, not by accident, but on purpose. Hebrews chapter 13 says that even that was a picture. The fact that they didn't nail Him to a cross inside the city was so significant that Paul writes about it in Hebrews chapter 13. The fact that Jesus was outside the city when He was crucified is a type for you and I. Moses' salvation, the children of Israel, their salvation, their deliverance, which is a picture of our salvation, had to happen outside of Egypt, not inside. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, somewhere down there around, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar, whereof they, there's a we and a they in there. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And of course, in Hebrews, Paul is making a comparison between the old and the new, between the Levitical priesthood, those Old Testament men who had to continually make sacrifices for sins. But now in Christ, you and I don't have to keep coming to a priest who's going to make some sacrifice on an altar for us. You don't need a continual sacrifice made for you. Why? You had one sacrifice made for you forever. It was only one. Jesus only had to die once. The perfection and the value of that sacrifice was such that He only had to die one time. And it says here, verse 11 says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." There was a place outside the camp when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. After the sacrifice was made and the animal was slain and its blood was shed, sometimes, depending on the kind of a sacrifice it was, parts of it were given to the Levites for their families. The meat was not thrown away. It was given to them to feed their families. And then the rest, the carcass, the skin, the bones, and other parts of the animal, were taken outside the camp and burned. And it said, even Paul mentions that here. Even that's significant. It says they were burned without the camp. Verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate." In other words, outside the gate, outside the walls of Jerusalem. He died on that cross. Calvary wasn't inside the walls of the city, but outside. Jesus Christ died as an outsider. He died forsaken and rejected by His own people. He died as a transgressor, was numbered with the transgressors. And He bore the reproach of that. Even though He was Israel's king, He had to bear the reproach of being looked upon as some kind of a malefactor, some kind of an outsider, some kind of a transgressor, a fraud. And he didn't protest. He just took that and was crucified outside the gate where the criminals were taken, where the garbage was dumped, where the carcasses were burned, where the refuse was taken. That was your Savior. Is that significant? Yeah. Look at the next verse, 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. In other words, as outsiders, in a sense. When you try to cozy up to the world as a Christian, you offend your shepherd. You offend your Savior. When you and I try to get as close to the world as we possibly can, say, well, I'm saved, but we want to look like them sometimes. We want to act like them sometimes. We want to blend in with all the rest of the wicked around us. Why? Because it's weird feeling like we're outsiders. We want to be insiders. We want to be accepted by the world. We want to be liked by the world. We want to be respected by the world. God would not allow Moses to stay in the land. Get out, God said. Get out. And when Pharaoh said, no, stay here, Moses said, I can't, because what I'm about to do is going to be an offense to you. Because the Christian life is never going to have the favor of the world. You and I might as well just get used to it. The world is never going to love us. But our Lord will love us. He promised He always would. Let us go unto Him without the camp. In other words, let's be content to be outsiders as far as the world's concerned. Let's be content to be different. Let's be content to be thought peculiar if that's what the world wants to label us or think about us. Let's just be content with that. Why should that bother us? Shouldn't just pleasing our Lord be the only thing that really matters? Shouldn't that really be all that matters? Right? In fact, since we're in Hebrews, just go a couple of pages over now that I think about it. Look in James chapter 4, isn't there? Something in chapter 4, like around there, verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. And in this case, it could mean spiritually. You know, what are adulterers? Somebody unfaithful to their vows, unfaithful to their mate, unfaithful to the one that they have union with, right? That's an adulterer. You and I have union with Jesus Christ. We are become one spirit with Him. And you know what? You and I are supposed to be faithful to that relationship. Like a husband to his wife, a wife to her husband. And when you and I are not faithful to that Savior who made us one with Him, we're like adulterers and adulteresses. And He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? There, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, some strong words here, is what? Do you see it? You got your Bible open? What does it say? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, your will is in that verse. Your will is mentioned there. Whosoever will be a friend. Whosoever desires to be a friend of the world. Whosoever wants that. Whosoever secretly longs for that. Whosoever secretly would love to be accepted by all the unsaved guys. I want to be thought cool, or the unsaved girls. I want to mix in. I want to blend in. I just want to be down with the whole thing. I just want to be like everybody else, right? I'm still saved, aren't I? Yeah, you're still saved, but you're a reproach to the name of Christ. And you're never going to glorify the Lord unless you and I are not ashamed to just go to Him without the camp on the outside. So Pharaoh said, no, don't go out, stay in. God says, no, come out. Pharaoh says, no, stay here. Can't you do that here? Can't you serve God here? Can't you worship Him here? Just stay with us. You know, but the Scriptures make it clear that you and I are supposed to be separate. We're supposed to be separate and come out from among them, the Bible says. Doesn't it say that somewhere over there in a second? We don't have time to go there, but you know that verse pretty well, right? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. All right, let's go on. Let's go back to Exodus real quick. Oh, boy. That was the first compromise. Look at the second one. Exodus chapter 8. I won't spend any. I'm going to finish all three of them right here, right now. Exodus chapter 8. The first time, the first way in which Pharaoh tried to get Moses to compromise, Moses had the right answer. He said, "I cannot sacrifice to the Lord here in Egypt. It would be an abomination to the Egyptians. You guys will kill us." Exodus chapter 8. Look at Pharaoh's next attempt. Isn't this so much like the devil? Exodus chapter 8, where are we? Verse number... Where did 8 go? Oh, there we go. Verse 27, Moses said, "We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He shall command us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away." You can go, just don't go too far. Have you ever heard that? Don't go too far with this. You're going a little too far with this Christianity stuff, aren't you? You're becoming like a fanatic. Don't go too far. Man, I've heard that so many times. Don't go too far. That's what Satan whispers in your ear. You're kind of an extremist, aren't you? All that singing. Some of you think it would be extreme to say amen on a Sunday morning. Some of you think we'd be like holy rollers if we said amen. It would do you good. The Bible says, let the saints shout aloud. Amen. We're way too quiet as a church. We really are. We're way too quiet. It makes me worry about you. I wonder if what you got is real. You don't ever feel like when you read this book, when you're all by yourself and nobody's looking, when you're reading this book, you don't ever feel sometimes like just shouting? You mean you've never gotten so happy with God that you just felt like you look around, see if anybody's going to hear you, and then you just want to let it rip? You've never been like that? Go out in the middle of a field somewhere and just say, "Lord, thank you." I mean, Satan says, "Shh, quiet down. You're going way too far with this stuff. You're actually passing out a track. Oh my God, don't do that. What are you, some kind of a nut? Just keep your mouth shut. All right, you're saved. You're going to heaven. Don't go too far with this. Don't tell anybody. Don't do anything. Don't actually go out and live for me. Live for Jesus Christ. Don't do anything extreme like that. Don't go very far with it." You know what? That's a compromise that a lot of Christians make. They've listened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Don't go very far." A lot of Christians say, "Yeah, you're right. I better not." You ought to go as far as God moves you to go.
Amen.
Satan wants you to stay as near to Egypt as possible, as close to the world as possible. But I'll tell you what. The closer you stay to Egypt, the more like Egypt you're going to be tempted to be. You and I, you know what? We let Egypt in our world so much. We let Egypt in our home so much. Egypt pours in that box that you have in your home. You know that? It doesn't have to sneak in, break in. We turn it on. We sit down and just let it wash over us. Say, "Well, I only use it for, you know, I only look at good programs." Are you listening to preaching? You're listening to preaching and you're listening to gospel? Can't find any gospel preaching on it. Gee whiz. Wow. But you know, now you know, I know I'll make half of you mad here, but you and I wonder why we don't have joy sometimes, why we don't have victory, why the things of God do not excite us. You know, we've watched 15 people get killed every week in our living room. We've watched women walking around in our living room in that box with half their clothes off. Some of you are probably watching some things where all their clothes are off. And we've watched enough that twists our emotions. We've cried, we've laughed, we've gotten excited, we've shouted, we've stomped, we've sat in wonder as the world just like washes over us out of that box. And we wonder why when we open this, it's like, that's what Satan always says. Don't go too far in that book. Don't get too carried away. He doesn't mind if you get carried away with the things of the world. 3 or 4 hours of TV every day is not considered extreme. I think it's probably less than the norm. That's probably less than the norm. We asked Pastor Mel last night, one of the men asked him in Institute, "How do you get to know this book? How do you get to know this book? What did you do in the beginning that helped you to get to know the book?"
He said, I read it through every 33 days. Now just stop and do the math. I read it through every 33 days. I think it said for the first 7 years of his Christian life. Every 33 days, once through the whole Bible. He said, I wasn't really trying to learn anything. I was just trying to get it through me. He said, I wasn't trying to go through the Bible. I was trying to get the Bible to go through me. And we figured out last night in Institute, well, how many... I wanted the guys to see that that is not your proverb for the day. You won't go through the Bible in every month by reading your proverb for the day. That's as much of the Bible as most Christians get. They've read their proverb for the day and they feel, well, I did my duty. To go through your Bible in about a month takes 3 to 4 hours of reading a day. Satan says, don't go that far, man. That's really extreme. But 3 or 4 hours in front of the TV is not considered extreme. An hour reading the newspaper. You know, I know it is easy to sit and read a magazine, Time, Life, whatever, the newspaper, and you know, before you know it, you've killed an hour. I've done it. I've done that, and I thought, oh man, where did that time go? Wasted. You say, well, I'm catching up on the news. Yeah, the news is the same as it was yesterday. People still killing each other. Politicians are still trying to figure out a way to get more and more control of you, get more and more of your money. Britney Spears is still the same idiot that she was last week. There's nothing new under the sun. Why would I need to find out what's going on in Hollywood, what's going on in Washington? I mean, I guess, yeah, if there's a plane headed here from somewhere and they're getting ready to drop a bomb on us, give me a call, let me know. But really, I mean, wouldn't getting more of this in you be a little more profitable than what you and I, you know, Satan says, don't go too far. Don't get too carried away with this thing. And you know, many of us, man, we've succumbed to that temptation. We've said, you know, you're right. That little voice in our head that says, don't go too far. Don't get carried away. Don't speak up too, you know, don't say too much about Christ. Don't pass those tracts out. I tell you what, they're gonna think you're weird if you give them a gospel tract. Come and stand on a street corner and preach if you want to really feel weird. I mean, there's nothing more weird than that. And we even say so. When we've done it, I said, I know this looks like lunacy. The Bible even says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So this definitely looks foolish to be standing out here preaching in public. But you know what? I know that it pleases the Lord, and that's really all that I care about. But Satan says, don't go too far. That's what Pharaoh said. All right, real quickly, the other two, if I can find my notes. The other two were these. Exodus chapter 10 was his third compromise. Third compromise. And some of you may be guilty of this in here. Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, look at verse number 8. Exodus 10, verse 8. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go. In other words, we're not leaving anybody behind. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Pharaoh said, not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. In other words, you guys go ahead and do your thing, but you leave your children with me, Pharaoh said. You leave your families with me. You go ahead and do your religious thing there if you want to, Moses. You take the men, but you leave the kids with me. Leave your families with me. I'll take good care of them. You know what? The Lord intended, even when Paul said to that Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We never quote those last three words, do we? What's the rest of the verse? And thy house. The Lord didn't intend you to leave your house behind. He never intended you. Now, I know sometimes we get saved late. And man, some of you ladies don't have a saved husband. And I know that. Don't be bitter against them. Pray for them. Keep praying for them. That's a hard struggle. And some of the men in our church may not have a saved wife. But I'm saying God didn't intend to split a family up over the gospel. It happens sometimes, but that's not God's desire. God didn't intend just to take the men and forget the children and the wives. God intended a man, instead of just going on for the Lord, hey, what about your wife and kids? I know a lot of guys that have lost their families over the ministry. They've been so, you know, they've been the man of God. They've been the servant of the Lord. And their children aren't saved or could care less about the things of God. They destroy their wife. They destroy their marriage. They leave a lot of bitterness. You know, it's sad that one of the greatest preachers around the turn of the century, a guy named Billy Sunday, everybody's heard of Billy Sunday. I mean, unbelievable power. Unbelievable power. I've read his sermons, and I'll tell you what, man, the hand of God was upon that guy. And he was famous for having almost single-handedly brought in prohibition. Prohibition, you know, that was when our nation outlawed alcohol. Do you know who was primarily responsible for that? Billy Sunday. That was the primary sin that he preached about in city after city, because he felt that that drunkenness brought the judgment of God upon a nation, because he saw it so many times in the scriptures. And he preached against alcohol and drunkenness so much that he would go from town to town. Philadelphia and many other major cities became completely dry. Every saloon in town closed up after Billy Sunday would come in those places and preach. He wouldn't just preach for 3 days. I mean, we can barely stand a revival meeting or a Bible conference for 3 or 4 days. We think, No, Billy Sunday preached for 6 weeks at a time in a place. They would hold meetings every night for 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks. He would just preach and preach and preach and fill the place up. And there were many cities, Philadelphia, Rochester, a lot of cities were completely dried up, I mean, as far as alcohol. Saloons would close down. People would get on the wagon, they would call it. That's where that expression came from Billy Sunday. He would encourage people, you know, if your life has changed, you're going to give your life to Christ, you're going to leave that booze behind. They would have parades, and they would parade the converts, those that had trusted Christ, would get on these wagons, and they would go through the cities unashamed just to proclaim that they had trusted Christ and that the Lord had changed their heart and they were leaving alcohol behind, and that's what it meant to get on the wagon. That's Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday's own son died an unsaved drunk. You see, God never intended any man of God to leave his children and his family behind. And Pharaoh said, no, go ahead, do your thing. Just leave your wife, leave your wives, leave your children, leave everything with me. I'll take good care of it. No, that's what some guys are willing to do, but I'll tell you what, it'd be better to just go to heaven with your family intact and not have anything else, to have your family intact, to have your children saved, to have your wife saved. And I know some of you came in late, and we just got to pray. We got to pray for your husbands and got to pray for your children. Don't give up and don't get discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Because there's been more than one person here who prayed for a long time for their husband to be saved. He's right here. It may take a while, but you keep being faithful. You trust the Lord. You claim His promises. That Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Claim that promise. Lord, my house. I don't want to leave my loved ones behind. I don't want to leave my husband, my wife, my children behind. Pray for them. Live the kind of a Christian life in front of them that they would want to come along with you. You know, be faithful in those things. Keep the Lord Jesus Christ first. And then the last thing, and then, I'm sorry, we're just going to read it and don't have any time to really comment on it, but Exodus chapter 10, look at verse number 24. Verse number 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. In other words, take your families, but just leave all those animals here. Leave all your animals here. And you know why those animals were important? Because Moses was an animal lover, right? No. Is they knew they were going to go out there and they were going to sacrifice those things to God. They were, in other words, Moses knew that any worship without sacrifice is no worship at all. Sometimes Christians want a Christianity that doesn't cost them anything.
They'd like to just leave their money and everything intact in the world's hands. Right? I'll serve you, Lord, but everything you have is invested in the world, and that's where you'll leave it. You'll trust the world before you trust God. But the Lord says, why don't you invest in things that are eternal? Why don't you lay up some treasure for yourself in heaven? Right? Because you can't ever lose an investment like that. Some of God's people are heavily invested in the things of this world, but very sparsely invested in the things of heaven. But the Lord intends you to bring all of that stuff with you into your new life. Don't leave it all there in the world. Bring it with you into your new life. And let that come under the authority of God. Consider that to be the Lord's. And He may require it of you, yes. He may require it of you. But if it's all back there in the world, you can't give it to God. Bring it with you. And if God requires it of you, then you're free to give it. And that's what God intended, and Moses knew that. Moses knew that any life with the Lord that didn't involve sacrifice was no life at all. And the Lord does require us. We have Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. We don't sacrifice to be saved, but we give because we are saved. We don't give to be saved. We give because we are saved. So, I hope some of that helps. Sorry we took so long. All right, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for the example.